Have you ever been offended? Did you have to think real long about that? Has anybody ever said or done something that kind of like, whoa, what was that all about? Well, in our small group on this past Wednesday, one of our small group members said she was waiting for a bus, and she asked a lady there a question, and the lady promptly said, "Shut up, you talk too much." She was taken by surprise. It's like, whoa, that was memorable. But was it necessary? Apparently the lady had some issues, one might assume. But that can take you by surprise, to say the least. And you could ask the question, am I easily offended? Or is it only by great effort? I mean, do you really have to go out of your way to offend me? Or does it take just very little bit? And it's like, you know, that's a good question to think about. Or have you ever offended someone? Surely not. Most likely. My question there is, was it hard? Was it hard to offend someone? Or was it easy? Was it intentional? Or was it unintentional? Now, I know what you're thinking. That's where those phone calls are coming from that you get, right? Or is that you on the other end? I'm not sure. But I'm sure we've all been there at some time or another, either having been offended or having been the offender in some form or another, whether intentional or unintentional. Now, we need to think through our use of words here for a moment. And I realize that we are in a visual culture, and words are only necessary when you can't come up with a picture. I'm being facetious. We kind of need to know words. That's why God gave us the Bible in propositional form, in language, and in words, so that we could have it. And he didn't give it to us in a comic book, though you can get it in that version. But anyway, that's another issue that I'm going to save for another time. But when we think about this word offense, it can be used in different ways, and so I want us to think about it a little bit just before we kind of go into it a little bit more looking at the text. It has two different pronunciations depending on use, and according to the dictionary, offense, when you emphasize the second syllable, has the idea of a violation or breaking of social or moral rule, transgression, or sin. So it's a violation of something that we assume everybody should know, that this is how the rules are, this is how we ought to function, and if you go against that, then that is an offense, and you don't want to do that. Another definition is transgression of the law, a misdemeanor. One's demeanor has to do with how they come across. A misdemeanor is an inappropriate way of coming across, and that could be a cause of offense. A cause of transgression or wrong, depending on how you use the word. Something that offends or displeases. Some of these are pretty easy. The feeling of resentful displeasure caused. I take offense when somebody says or does this or that. Or to give offense, either way. The word also can be used in another way, and that is offense. When you put the emphasis on the first syllable, if you can remember how that works. The act of attacking, to attack or to assault, weapons of offense, a person, army, etc., that is attacking the offense. I mean, that's the ones who are leading the charge. In sports, and there's a whole host of different things, and I'm just going to give you one of the more specific definitions here. The players or team unit responsible for attacking or scoring in a game. You're either on the defense or you're on the offense. And one is you're seeking to make points. The other is you're trying to keep somebody else from making points. Or the archaic use, which isn't all that archaic because that's how it's often used in the Bible. Of course, some would say the Bible's archaic, in injury, harm, or hurt, using the term of an offense in that regard. So as we've been studying in the book of Romans and in chapter 14 in particular, it's been dealing largely with the issue of offense in the first of the two senses we're specifically looking at, having to do with a violation of social or moral rule. But our focus is more narrow than that because it's dealing with not offending a weaker brother. So it's a little bit more narrow sense. So we want to think about some guidelines from Scripture that give us some help in how we are to deal with that. And in this regard, I want us to think about the fact that we have something to pursue. In verse 19, it says, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. So there is something to pursue, and we want to think about it. And, and there's two elements here. One is things that make for peace. The other is things that by which one may edify another. So we should pursue the provision of peace. And this is possible due to being at peace with God. Because if we're at peace with God, then we have a foundation and a basis for seeking peace. Because without peace with God, peace with fellow man is very limited, if even possible. I mean, it may generally be, but it's not very real. Without peace with God, peace with fellow man has no basis or no ultimate reason. Why should we be at peace with anyone else if there isn't an ultimate reason out there to have peace? I can just be my own person and I can tell everybody else where to get off and how to be and stay away from me, and I don't have to be at peace with anybody. Could be the attitude if we don't have a good reason to do so. Without peace with God, peace with fellow man has only temporal utility and no ultimate necessity. I may want to be at peace with somebody just so that I can get along with them enough in order to accomplish what I want to do, because otherwise they're going to stand in my way. And that's unless we have a broader ultimate sense of we ought to be at peace with one another. So because of peace with God, man has good reason to seek peace with fellow man. That's kind of the idea. A second point here is this involves seeking a right relationship with others. That's kind of the idea of peace. We ought to find ourselves in a place where we're getting along with people. We're minimizing conflict and maximizing points of commonality. It's kind of the idea that's at issue here. So it's the matter of concern for peace is consistent with really the whole theme of Romans. When you look back at Romans, the idea that's communicated from really the beginning all the way through to the end is the need for unity between the Jew and the Gentile. And we've brought that up before in our study of the book of Romans, but really that's a pretty big issue. Because there was conflict in the church between them, and this whole issue of not bringing offense is particularly related to the matter of those Jewish people who were still living under the law, thinking that they needed to do that, and those Gentiles who came to faith who didn't have that same view, and they were taking offense at one another. So that was largely what was at issue. The reality is, this problem of taking offense is part of every church's experience historically, in the past, and in the future, as well as in the present, and it will continue to be to some degree or another. That's why we have to have something in the text to tell us don't fall into the situation of being at enmity with one another, but rather be at peace with one another. That's why there are the various admonitions toward that end. So it is an ongoing need in the world. Does anybody ever have the slightest inclination to think that the world is at peace? Ever? Anywhere? No. I mean, there have been these big rallies, you know, to give peace a chance and all that kind of stuff. But, you know, we don't suffer under the illusion that the world is at peace. Now, there was a period of time when it was relatively at peace, but that was because somebody was pushing their hand really hard on everybody else, and that was during the Roman Empire. It was called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. That was the time that Christ came, because there was greater opportunity for the spread of the gospel during that time, because of greater transportation and communication, and the government was pretty evenly distributed, I guess you could say, in terms of everybody being able to get along, get around. But still, you were under the thumb of the Roman Empire at that time. So, is peace a realistic expectation for the world? We're told in the book of Psalms to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Is there a need for that? Pretty much. Yeah, all the time. As well as just about every other place around. Is peace possible in a world of fallen sinners? Not completely. Not ultimately. To a limited degree at best. Now, it's also interesting to note that peace is a strong emphasis of Scripture. Just a couple things to note here. First, what is the common greeting among the Hebrew or Jewish people? Shalom. What does that mean? Peace. That's kind of significant. What about the Apostle Paul and others in the writing of the New Testament? What was their common greeting? Grace and peace. Ephesians 1:2, for example, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And peace is referenced many times. Let me just go through a few of these just to remind us of this. It's routinely expressed in a variety of different contexts. Matter of fact, peace is found 331 times in the New King James Version as an example. So there's a reference to the peace of God. Romans 15:33 says, "Now the peace of God be with you all. Amen." There is reference to the peace of God. That is Philippians 4:3, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. There's a reference to peace with God. We've already alluded to that. Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's reference to peace from God. Romans 1:7. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a reference to the various times where Jesus said, "Peace be with you." An example is John 20:21. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." And he frequently offered peace. Another example is John 14:27. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you." So peace is a fairly common theme, but it's also routinely expected of us. Let me just give you five brief notations of verses that you will probably recognize. We've already considered one in Romans 12:18. It says, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." How's that working for you? Doing very well? Getting along with everybody? Nobody's upset with you? Good. Ephesians 4:3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, referencing the unity that's desired in the body of Christ. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all people. Really? Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Colossians 3:15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Sometimes it's hard to do both of those. 1 Thessalonians 5:13, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, talking about the leaders in the church, be at peace among yourselves. Be at peace among yourselves. So how much concern should we have for peace? Sounds like, just looking at a few of these passages, like peace might be a fairly significant thing. And it says here, pursue the things that make for peace. That is a general overriding principle that if we have that as a guiding element in our lives, that's going to impact how much or when or to what degree we cause offense, because that's going to be a strong positive emphasis that we have. So, what kind of peace am I concerned about? Just world peace? Peace within the context of the body of Christ? Peace in terms of relationships that I have with those around me? What am I doing to encourage peace? Am I a peaceable person? So if peace is a major concern to God, then it probably ought to be to us as well. So we should also then pursue the edification of others. So I want us to think about a few things here. The first is the meaning of edification. The word translated edify is oikodome. Oikos is house. Dome relates to domicile or something of that nature. Literally, it means a building or an edifice. It's used in Matthew 24:1 of the buildings of the temple, using that same basic word. But the figurative use means building in the sense of edifying, edification, building up. 2 Corinthians 12:19 says, again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. We do things, all the things that we're doing. This is the Apostle Paul talking to the believers in Corinth. This is his second formal letter. May have been others, those that we have extant or in our hands. And he is stating to them that even though he has had to rebuke them on certain things, his main concern is for your building up. That's helpful to recognize. So the idea of edification may emphasize a product, something that is brought to completion, a building that has been put in place, that which is being accomplished in an individual so that they are making progress in their experience, something that is produced or completed, something that is built from a foundation is gaining progress. But that's part of the other idea. It's not only a product, but also a process, as in a process of building from raw materials to a completed product. Then there is the means of edification. How do we do this? Let me consider just a few examples from Scripture. This may include prophecy, as in forthtelling, the forthtelling of the word. 1 Corinthians 14:3 says, but he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. It's obviously looking at the forthtelling element here, speaks edification for the building up. So it's communication of the word is toward that end, and the reading of it as well. It may include the use of spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 14:12 says, even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for edification of the church that you seek to excel. If I have these gifts, it's not just for me, it's for the benefit of the church. It may include correction or discipline for the good of those around you, as Paul was alluding to that. 2 Corinthians 13:10 says, therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. My objective in correcting you is to build you up. It may include a genuine personal concern for others. In Romans 15:5 it says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. That's kind of a strong emphasis. We're familiar with the passage in Ephesians 4:12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, the whole body. And 4:16, from whom the whole body joined and knit together with every joint by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share and causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. That's looking at the whole corporate body. Are we building up? Is there a strong emphasis in Scripture on the need to edify, to build up, as opposed to tear down? Absolutely. The results of edification is that individuals are built up, that the church as a whole is built up, that we are making positive progress in our spiritual growth, not tearing down. And so all of that is significant as it relates to the matters at hand here. And what about the accomplishment of edification? How do we see that happening? Well, it needs to be a priority. We need to always be thinking in relation to our dealings with other people. Am I building them up or am I tearing them down? If I say this, will this build up the person I'm talking to or will it tear down that person? Does that thought come into your mind? Is that a priority? That's something we ought to think about. It ought to be our daily practice with our wife, husband, kids, boss, co-workers, church family, everybody around us, even strangers at the bus stop or wherever else. Are we building up or are we tearing down? And consider the benefits if it's accomplished. It's positive. It's lifting people up. Consider the consequences if it's not accomplished. You're tearing people down. I mean, those are your options. You're either building up or you're tearing down. What are we doing? We need to pursue peace and edification. That's the positive side. Now we have something to avoid. We need to give consideration to this as well. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. Interesting thought. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. You kind of need to let that one sink in just a little bit. All things indeed are pure or clean. The word that's used there has that idea, but it has that emphasis. But it is evil for the man who eats with offense. In other words, if there is an individual who thinks something is wrong and he still eats, that's wrong for him to do. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. So there is something to avoid. Let me go through these briefly. We should avoid ruining the work of God. In other words, if God is working in the lives of people around us, we ought to be careful that we don't come along and say or do something that is going to jeopardize what is being accomplished, because that can very easily happen by what we do. So our example, our responses, our attitudes, all of that makes a difference. So we need to give consideration to that. Now, what is the work of God? The work of God includes building His church. We're reminded of that. Jesus is the Son of God, and Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that is a significant element, so He is involved in that. The work of God includes making Himself known. The Father is made known through the Son. We recognize that. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. How do we really know Him? By personally trusting in Him. John 6:29 says, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent, which is Jesus Christ. You believe in Him, then you are recognizing the work of God. So, is my response to someone else helping that person to know God? Or is it causing them to have a less favorable view of God because of the less favorable view that has been presented in the life of a Christian? See, that's a concern that we all have to deal with. In addition, the work of God includes the countering of evil. Obviously, there's a battle going on against the forces of evil. We are His soldiers in the battle, and we must be a help to the positive, not to the negative. We need to be working for the forces of good, not helping out the forces of evil. We don't want to be a hindrance, so we don't want to be destroying the work of God. Now, verses 20 and 21 are directed to the strong in this context, not to the weak. And my question is, which one would you find yourself to be in? Which camp? The strong or the weak? And it may depend on what issue you're talking about. We should avoid offending the conscience of the weak. God's standards are clear with appropriate latitude. Here it says all things are pure. Kathara. You've heard the word catharsis and all of that. It comes from this word. All foods are clean. God's standards are clear with appropriate latitude. He tells most all of the things that are stated are fairly clear. And one of those is that all foods are clean. Ceremonial clean. Ceremonially clean, that is. As in, they're not unclean. I still wash apples when I eat them. I still wash strawberries because they ought to be washed, you know. It does not necessarily mean that all foods are equally good for you. So when you see that all things are pure and you can eat anything, you might want to give some consideration. There might be some other factors as well. God does not magically remove calories or cholesterol or carcinogens or even allergens from our food. So we have some choices that we have to make. It's too bad that that's the case. It would be nice if God could just make it disappear. So we have wise choices that we need to make. We need to have informed choices. And we may even have to regulate quantities, as much as we may not want to do that. As after all, Scripture does say in the book of Proverbs, too much honey and you will vomit. So you don't want to do that. Man's interpretation of these standards may be tainted. Maybe. Often are tainted, unfortunately, because we come with backgrounds, traditions, and faulty teaching. The Jews came with a lot of baggage. They had a lot of issues to deal with. We come with our baggage. We have issues to deal with. And dealing with these setting of limits by the conscience that have been put in place by perhaps years of conditioning may take some time to deal with. So how do we deal with it? We need to accurately come to grips with the truth that Scripture is communicating. Am I interpreting correctly? Do I see it in the broader picture? And it also requires a personal commitment to the truth as truth. Am I willing to do that? It requires adjusting past convictions accordingly. And it may require some patience and some encouragement for us or for others as we may have to deal with these kinds of things. And it's not always easy, whether you're on the strong side or whether you're on the weak side. We should avoid causing a brother to stumble. Now, this has been mentioned a time or two before because the passage is dealing with this on a sort of a continuing basis, hitting it from a few different sides. But again, a reminder. This may require me to restrict my freedom, something we're not generally inclined to want to have to do. We like to have our rights. We like to be able to do what we want when we want to do it. But we need to be sensitive and we need to be patient with those that are around us. And I must be prepared to make accommodations. I need to have my own convictions. I need to have a correct understanding on how things are. But I need to be able to make accommodations as necessary given whatever context I am dealing with. And you notice it says in verse 21, it is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Eating meat was associated with the Jewish understanding. Drinking wine could be part of whether it be the Nazarite vow issue or just the issues of the day, but it continues to be an issue in our day. And we have to ask ourselves exactly what is involved in that and who is the weaker brother in that regard. Now, I may choose to abstain from drinking wine for other reasons that have nothing to do with the concern for ritual contamination. My reasons for choosing not to participate in that product have to do with concern for its potential enslavement and its history of damaging lives in alcoholism, or not wanting to set an example of approval for something that could be harmful for another. That doesn't mean I can't partake. I could, but I choose not to, because I don't need it. I can live without it. It's not a problem. I have had friends who have been killed due to either being a drunk driver or having been hit by a drunk driver. I have friends who have been maimed as a result of having been hit by drunk drivers. That makes an impression on you. And you just feel like, that's something I can live without. That's a different kind of choice, a different kind of issue, but it's sometimes confused. Susan was at one of these sales parties not long ago, and in this case, it was mostly unbelievers. And then she was asked if she wanted some wine, and she declined. And one of the few Christians that were there said, "Oh, you're one of those Christians." It's like, whoa, was that really necessary? That sounds kind of condemning. Is that not the kind of concern that's being expressed here in terms of making judgments? It may not be an issue of a strong versus weak in that regard. So I need to have an understanding of how others may have a different understanding than I have on some of these issues and why, so that I know how to deal with it. And I need to be careful about making faulty judgments or hasty judgments. And I don't know how long I may have to restrict my freedom in some of those areas of concern. Do I have enough patience, enough understanding to deal with those kinds of things? And so it's going to involve being aware of another's issues. Now, where is the balance between being nosy and being concerned? We have to try to find that balance. So I need to be sensitive, I need to be proactive, I need to anticipate, to try to be as helpful as I can. If I think I may be dealing with somebody who may have some issue from the past, I want to be sensitive to that and figure out how I can make adjustments accordingly. Just like if you know that somebody has an allergy issue, you want to try to accommodate them. So also in the areas of some spiritual issues where there is some latitude and some lack of definitive clarity on some issues as to what we should or shouldn't do, or it's an amoral issue, we need to have some latitude. We need to have an amount of flexibility. So, in light of all of this, there are things to pursue and there are things to avoid. And we want to avoid offending if we can possibly do so. Now, there's another way to think about some of this. Perhaps you can think of it in this way. Am I willing to alter my pace of walking for the sake of another person's walk? And the picture that comes to mind here is walking with a small child. Have you ever done that? You can either grab them and you can drag them along. You keep going at your pace, and their feet may touch the ground every now and then. Don't you have to modify your walk for the sake of the other person's walk? Doesn't mean you throw out all your convictions, but there is an element of if you're going to be able to walk with them, you have to accommodate to some degree or another. Not long ago, I was visiting with Juanita, and I asked her how she was doing, and she said, "Oh, I should get more exercise. I should get, you know, out and walk some. I said, well, let's go for a walk. She said, okay. So she got her walker. We went for a walk. I did not walk at the speed I normally walk. She's 90 years old. I normally walk about 4 miles an hour. She may walk maybe a little less than half that, if even. But she did well. She went quite a ways. And she enjoyed it. It was good. But I had to alter my walk. Just like you do for a child, somebody else who is not in a physical condition to be able to do it, it's a similar kind of thing. That may be a picture that may help us think through, how do I modify my walk to be able to walk alongside someone else? We have something to embrace. Verse 22 says, do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. We should exercise proper conviction before God. There is an expectation that we need to live out our faith before God. And it really has to do with the kind of conviction that we have. And this verse is addressed to the strong. And here, faith refers to what a person believes to be the will of God for him on a specific matter in this context. So faith here has to do with what a person believes to be the will of God for him. We should have proper faith on various matters. And that is before God that we are to do so. It relates to being properly convinced before him. And we ought to have convictions on obeying God's word. And we need to understand what it is, what does he expect. And we should be clear on what the Bible actually says to be able to live that out. We need to come to terms with those areas that are some of the amoral issues that are not specifically or clearly designated or that aren't directly addressed. And come to terms with those before God. But we should not force our convictions on others. Because if somebody else is expected to take my conviction, unless they work through the same process that I had to work through, it's not going to be a conviction. They have to work through it. They have to come to terms. We have to do that. Everybody has to do that. I cannot force it. I can communicate it as clearly as possible. I can have a good example, all of that. And, of course, this context particularly relates to the amoral kinds of practices that are dealt with, but you cannot force conviction. It needs to be an internal thing. But we can teach biblical truth. We can pray for others. We can come alongside and lovingly encourage them. But our convictions on these matters are between us and God, so don't force them. Teach the truth, but don't force those issues. We can have a clear conscience in what we approve. The strong believer can be happy in his private enjoyment of an amoral practice. So don't flaunt it. You don't have to throw it in other people's face. And he can do so because he knows that he is neither violating the will of God nor the conscience of the weak brother. So we ought to carefully evaluate what it is that we approve, make sure we have legitimate grounds for it, and then we can live within those parameters, but perhaps limit or regulate what or how we communicate our freedom and our convictions on these matters. Then verse 23 says, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. And here's he's addressing the weak individual, the one who has difficulty with some particular issue because his conscience has been previously programmed in a certain direction. So we should encourage to act consistent with conscience, both ourselves and others. We should encourage to act consistent with conscience. Now, that assumes that we are aiming for proper convictions in the first place, And there may be some who are off base, and if it's because of false teaching, that needs to be corrected. If it's a case where there's latitude given in Scripture, then we need to have some allowance. Partaking of something that one believes to be wrong is a violation of conscience. We want to make sure we're on target on that, but we don't want to be violating our conscience. The idea of not partaking from faith. One becomes condemned before God for duplicity. We don't want to be condemning or being condemned by our own conscience. And it could be where it says, he who doubts is condemned if he eats. It could also be translated, he who creates divisions, that is within himself, or duplicity is the idea. James 1:8 says the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways and therefore lacks the security that he needs. So you don't want to create divisions within yourself. To do something one believes to be wrong is sin. Be sure you have good reason to believe that something is wrong, as well as if something is right. Otherwise, we may be involved in an act of rebellion, whether it be before God or whether it be with our own conscience. So if you believe that eating pork is wrong, and then you eat pork, you create a division within. You violate your own conscience. And you suffer conviction for sin before God. Not for eating pork, but for violating your conscience and creating this alienation between you and God. And that requires confession and right thinking that is consistent with the Word of God. So one must be sure about his convictions and his practice relative to those convictions. And if one is weak in a given area, he needs to be prepared to make changes consistent with God's truth. It always comes back to, what does God say? What is God's expectation? Now, does that mean if I have no convictions, then everything's okay? It may be that I need to come in contact with the Word and realize that there are some convictions that ought to be had. And we do have this realization from Romans 1 that we have this innate recognition that there is a God and that there are some expectations and we tend to violate or ignore. So there is sufficient clearness on a number of things that we ought not to have concern. But we ought to always come back to, what does God say? Am I being consistent with that truth? And we need to be sure that our conscience is programmed consistent with God's Word. Not based on tradition, not based on some other experience or whatever. So, some concluding thoughts. We should seek to give no offense. We should seek to take no offense. We should have an offense in the battle against the forces of evil. And we should have a defense as well. Remembering all those different word designations. Now, how many of you know where Afula, Israel is? It's right there. It's in the Jezreel Valley. It's 16 minutes south of Nazareth. Here's the Sea of Galilee. Here's Haifa. Jerusalem is down here. There's Afula. Why am I telling you about Afula, Israel? When we were touring in Israel many years ago on a tour bus, not too dissimilar from that one, which is actually in Afula there, we stopped in Afula after we, I think, had been to Nazareth. And we had a Jewish tour guide, and his name was Jacob. And we stopped at the Israeli equivalent to a 7-Eleven, something like that, and to get something for lunch. And Jacob said he was going to get some white cow. Do you know what white cow is? It's pork. he was going to get some pork. He was apparently not a real practicing Israeli Jewish person. And he said, it's the other white meat. And it's okay as long as you call it the right thing. And so the question that I had at the time was, now, is he violating his conscience in doing that? And there are things that we have to deal with as well. Do you want bacon with that cheeseburger? Is that an issue for you? See, doesn't it look better with bacon on there? I mean, really. Well, I hope you won't be offended if I have bacon on my cheeseburger. But there are many things that we can fight about, argue about, have issues on. Don't destroy another brother for the sake of food or any of the other kinds of things that we may have to deal with. Many things to consider. If we focus on peace and edification, that'll help put things in perspective. Let us aim for that. Let's pray.